Let's pray before we start the sermon. Lord, we thank you for the hymns of praise and the prayers and the reading of your word and the offerings and all that has been offered up in worship to you this morning. We pray that you would receive it from us as those who desire to worship you. Now we desire to worship you by declaring your word and hearing carefully your word, taking in your word and being determined to obey it. May all these things serve to glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible gives us many examples of people that we to emulate and follow. And the chapter that Monique read, Hebrews 12, follows Hebrews 11, which gives us countless examples of those we are to follow. And it concludes with an exhortation to follow Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, to look to him as the author and finisher of our salvation. But also the Apostle Paul himself gives us exhorts us to follow his example as a follower of Christ. And so we're to learn from many of God's servants, the likes of Paul and Moses and David and so on, seek to use what the Bible tells us about their walk with God to improve our walk with God. But the Bible also gives us many negative examples to warn us how not to live. Examples are given to warn us not to sin, not to dabble with sin, lest we ruin our lives and draw God's judgment on ourselves, as did the likes of Cain and King Saul and Judas Iscariot and many others. We need to learn from these negative, these sinful examples, as well as the godly examples given in Scripture. Well, this morning we'll be looking at an example. We're looking at the example of Lot, and that'll be mainly from Genesis 19. What kind of example does Lot furnish us with? Now, Genesis 19 tells us about his rescue from the judgment which Sodom received from God. So what kind of example is he? What kind of example was Lot? One who was saved from judgment by God. Let me, first of all, I know you're all turning to Genesis 19. I'm going to turn you back to 2 Peter before we go to Genesis. Let's notice, first of all, that Lot was a righteous man. Have a look at the New Testament's assessment of him in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 to 8, where we read these words about him. Now, the passage speaks of God who judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." 2 Peter 2, 7 to 8, that was. Three times in these two verses, he is referred to as righteous. Righteous Lot, that righteous man, his righteous soul. You see, he was a man on whom God has set his love upon from all eternity. He was a man that experienced God's grace and who bore God's testimony to God's mercy, who bore testimony to God's mercy in this world. He was a man who believed God and was accounted righteous, just as his uncle Abraham had done. Well, this is the same man that we read about in Genesis, as we shall see shortly, who made all kinds of foolish and sinful decisions, who acted foolishly in several instances, who displayed a weakness and a lack of faith in the Lord. All these we'll shortly discuss in some detail in the sermon. But for now, let me say that it's hard to believe that God is referring to the same man when his word plainly says that Lot was a righteous man. Yet that is the case. That is the case. Lot was a righteous man. He was a believer. He was a child of God and declared righteous by him. But this morning, my assertion is that the account of Lot given in Genesis is that of a believer who's in a backslidden state. I want to show that Lot had backslidden to the point where his thinking, his decisions, his actions were far from pleasing to God and far from what a believer walking with the Lord ought to be. His mind was shaped by the society, by the environment in which he lived. And I want to demonstrate that the example that Lot provides is a warning for us to be on guard against worldliness and its effects on us as believers. The sermon title is The Effects of Worldliness on the Believer. The Effects of Worldliness on the Believer. And in the sermon, I want to look at two aspects of Lot's spiritual backsliding. And firstly, the manner of Lot's backsliding. The manner of Lot's backsliding. How did Lot backslide? How did he manage to get himself into a state where his thinking and decision making and his actions were sinful? Firstly, let's ask the question, when did Lot backslide? What were the first signs of it? How did it show itself in his life? From the account given in the Old Testament, we can see that his backsliding began when he was given the choice of land to take for himself by his uncle Abraham. Have a look at Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 13. And in this chapter, Lot was living with Abraham. Now, Lot's father, Haran, had died years earlier, and it seems that Abraham had become somewhat of a guardian for Lot. At this stage of the story, both Abraham and Lot, along with their many possessions, along with their servants and slaves and donkeys and camels and cattle and sheep and so on, had settled in the land of Canaan, in the land which God had promised to Abraham. And they were both very rich, very rich men by this time, so rich in livestock, in fact, that the land couldn't support them both. And eventually arguments broke out between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And to avoid this conflict, Abraham came with a proposition to Lot. Have a look at verses 8 to 9. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." Abraham graciously came and made this offer to Lot to take whatever portion of land he preferred. Although he was the uncle, he was the father figure in Lot's life, and he was entitled to have that first choice. And although the land had actually been promised to him by the Lord, he graciously offered Lot the first choice. "Take whatever portion of land you wish, and I will take the other." Well, what did Lot do? Read verses 10 to 11. "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." Lot looked out at the plain of Jordan to the east. He didn't just take a quick glance and when Abraham made a proposition. Now, the indication are that Lot actually went out and inspected the land. He wanted to assess its quality and consider what the best choice would be. Surely that's what's meant when verse 10 says that he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. He knew what the best land was, what the richest land was. He inspected the land, saw that it was abundant and bountiful. It was a land that would easily supply all that he required for his herds and livestock and much, much more. And on this basis, Lot chose the land he wanted. There was no consideration given for anything else apart from what he could see would make him rich and secure his future. It was a land that would yield an abundance of food and water for his herds, enable him to expand his assets and multiply his wealth, and that was all that mattered to him. There was no consideration for his uncle. At the very least, he should have had the decency to say to Abraham, out of sheer respect, no, my uncle, you choose the first portion of land for yourself, and I'll take what's left. No, in contrast with Abraham, who trusted the Lord, who allowed Lot to choose for himself the plot of land, Lot grabbed what he could when it was an offer for him. He grabbed it all out of self-interest while it was there for the taking. So he showed no consideration for his uncle. He showed no consideration for his own spiritual welfare or the spiritual welfare of his own, of those under his care. And this is where the problem appeared, because in choosing this portion of land, look at what he did. He moved his family and his people, his herds and flocks and so on, everything he had, to live near the city of Sodom. That's where the rot began to set in. God's word, when describing where Lot moved to live, makes this very significant statement. Look at verses 12 to 13. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Sodom was an exceedingly sinful city. Now we know that all men are sinful, all cities are full of sinful men, but the scriptures make it clear that the sins of this city were particularly abominable. In fact, a similar statement is made about it directly by the Lord when he appeared and spoke with Abraham a few chapters later, Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21. Genesis 18, verses 20 to 21. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. The basis of God's judgment on Sodom was that its sin was very grievous, very grave, it was very serious. The sin of a city was particularly repugnant to God, and that's why he destroyed it. Now let me explain at this point why Gomorrah is mentioned along with Sodom as being an exceedingly sinful city. You may have noticed that Genesis 13 verse 12 referred to cities of the plain. Genesis 13:12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Commentators believe that this refers to at least five cities that were in that area, one of which is Sodom, another is Gomorrah. The other three are mentioned elsewhere as Admah, Zeboam, and Zoar. When God's judgment fell, all these cities, apart from Zoar, were also destroyed. Now, Zoar wasn't destroyed because that's where Lot ended up fleeing to, as we'll see later on in our sermon. So when Lot moved to the plain of Jordan, he drew close to a number of morally corrupt and exceedingly sinful cities. But he especially drew near the city of Sodom. But worse was to follow, because Lot didn't remain living in his tent, which was pitched toward Sodom. Over a period of time, for whatever reason, we're not told, we find that he's actually moved into the city itself. So when we come to Genesis 19, which is probably some 20 years or so later. He has a house in the city of Sodom, and is well known to the citizens there. That's a matter of Lot's backsliding. In other words, how he backslid into worldliness. He did so because he made a decision based on what he could gain materially, on how wealthy he could become in this world, which led him to place himself in an environment which was wicked, which was spiritually unhealthy, spiritually disastrous, as we'll see in a few minutes. He gave no thought to for his own spiritual welfare or that of his families. He placed himself in an environment which adversely influenced and shaped his mind. But let's turn to Genesis 19 as we consider the second aspect this morning. The second aspect of his backsliding, the consequences of Lot's backsliding. The consequences of Lot's backsliding. What were the consequences or results, if you like, of Lot's worldliness? His backsliding into worldliness. What effect did his decision to move to an exceedingly wicked place have on Lot as a believer and on his family? Well, there are two consequences that I have this morning. Firstly, Lot became unsound in his thinking. Lot's thinking became unsound as a result of worldliness. His spiritual discernment became numb. There are a couple of examples in Genesis 19 which demonstrate this. Now, the wickedness of the city becomes apparent very plainly and very quickly in this chapter. Verses 1 to 3, Genesis 19, verses 1 to 3. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise easily and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. See, two angels were sent by the Lord to fetch Lot and prepare the city for destruction. They came into town and they were persuaded by Lot to stay in the house. Their intention was to stay in the open square, in the town square. But Lot insisted strongly, we're told, that they come to his house, because he knew what would happen if these two men, and Lot would only have recognized these angels as men at this stage, but he knew what would happen if they stayed out all night, if they were in the open all night. He knew that they'd be raped. Note that Lot understood that what the Sodomites were doing was extremely sinful, is extremely perverse. Though his understanding may have been numbed, he was fully aware of the wicked nature of the city. Remember, according to 2 Peter 2, verses 7 to 8, he was vexed. Lot was vexed and tormented by the wickedness of the city, which really begs the question, why didn't he pack his family and go elsewhere? Why hadn't he done it years before when he realized how vile the place was? I think that in part illustrates that his thinking was unsound, that although he was vexed and troubled by the wickedness of the city, there was something that kept him there, something that drove him to stay despite the spiritual harm it did to him and his family. Well, to return to Lot and his guests, as we read on, we find that after dinner, Lot received quite a few unwelcome visitors, verses 4 to 5. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." Men of Sodom, from all over the city, having heard that these two visitors were in town, came demanding that Lot hand them over. Their intention was absolutely vile, and nothing would restrain them. They burned in their lust for other men, and here they came, running from all over town, as it were. Young men, old men, hurried to Lot's house when they heard that there were strangers in town. This is man's depravity in its worst form. Their intentions were evil, evil in the extreme. And Lot knew it. Lot knew it. He tried to persuade them not to carry out their wicked intent. He came out of his house and begged them, "Please, my brothers, don't do this wicked thing." He knew the sin in that city was extremely vile, yet he continued to live among them. But look further at what Lot suggested to him. In verse 8, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Was this man serious? Lot suggested that these vile men take his daughters and rape them in place of the guests. Had he gone mad? What was he thinking, offering up his daughters? Now, the devotion to his guests is very commendable, and perhaps it was expected of hosts towards their guests in those days. But to suggest that they take his virgin daughters and do as they please with them is just absolute madness. Perhaps the wickedness of the place caused him to imagine that the rape of two women is a lesser evil than the rape of two men. Perhaps he couldn't bear the sight or sounds of homosexual activity and thought that the solution somehow diminishes the sin and makes it more bearable. But these were his daughters. These were his daughters that he was offering up to be raped and probably to be murdered. Living in that city, having his soul tormented by its wickedness, had the effect of undermining his spiritual discernment so that his thinking became unsound. He sought to resolve a difficult situation with a pragmatic and equally evil, vile option of offering up his own daughters. But there's another, perhaps even clearer example of his faulty thinking and lack of spiritual discernment. Now, having dealt with the wicked men at the door, the two angels actually repelled the men at the door, the wicked men at the door. The two angels were immediately convinced that the time had come for the city to be destroyed, to be judged by God. They'd come to assess whether the outcry against its wickedness was accurate, and here they had all the evidence that they needed. They had all the evidence in what they'd seen from these evil men. So they turned to Lot and they warned him. They told him to warn his children and their spouses that judgment was coming. Evidently he had other daughters and perhaps sons elsewhere in the city. So we read these words in verses 12 to 13. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" So Lot heard this warning and ran off in the middle of night to find his sons-in-law and to warn them of the danger. Verse 14, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. He warned his sons-in-law, but they couldn't believe what he said. They thought he must have been joking. He couldn't persuade them to leave. Morning came, and it was time for Lot to go. Listen to the urgency of the angels' promptings in verse 15. "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.'" He was urged to go quickly. But what did he do? Verse 16 says, and while he lingered, he hung around. He hesitated. He delayed. He felt no urgency to go. Why? Judgment was coming on this city. He'd been out just a few hours earlier warning his sons-in-law. The angels no doubt had described in some detail what the coming judgment was about to, what was to happen in the coming judgment. The whole city was about to be burned with fire. The angels urged him. But what did Lot do? He lingered. He lingered. Why? Perhaps he thought the situation was surreal, like a dream. Was this really happening? Is this whole city really going to be burned up? If that was his thinking, then he doubted God, and that in itself is sinful. It's unbelief, and unbelief will destroy a soul as it would have destroyed Lot had the angels not intervened. But I think the more plausible reason here is that he was hankering after the things that he was about to lose. His entire livelihood, his possessions, all that he had in this world was in that place. He didn't have a Swiss bank account to withdraw funds from once he was out in the wilderness. No, he was about to lose everything, including his friends and neighbors, his married daughters and sons-in-law, all that he had worked for in this life. But what's all that in the face of God's judgment? What's the point of hanging on to the things of this world, even hanging on to loved ones, if we're caught up in God's judgment? As Christ said, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Lord Jesus Christ said that in Matthew 16:26. Now, Lot's discernment here was again off balance. It was twisted and numbed because of the effects of worldliness in his thinking. His focus was on the things he was about to lose rather than on the judgment to come and escaping that judgment. It was on the things of this world rather than on what he ought to be doing to ensure his family's safety and his own safety. So the angels had to literally take him out of a city by the hand, along with his wife and daughters. And they had to urge him to run to the mountains for refuge, because God's judgment was coming on that whole region, and it was coming swiftly. Now Lot asked to be allowed to go to another town, Zoar, rather than go up to the mountains, because he feared for his safety. Have a look at verses 18 to 20. Then Lot said to them, that is to the angels, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. I don't have time to go into this issue, but it again demonstrates his lack of faith in the Lord. The Lord is about to save him from judgment, and yet he seems to understand. he doesn't seem to understand that the Lord is able to keep him safe and sound in the mountains. His thinking is so twisted. His spiritual discernment is not there. It's gone. His mind is spiritually unhealthy. But the Lord is very gracious to him, because his request is granted. And in fact, as I mentioned earlier, the town of Zoar, which was to be caught up in the judgment, no doubt because it's sinful also, it's a sinful city. Well, the town of Zoar is spared. Verses 21 to 22, and he said to him, the Lord said to Lot, that is, see, I favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Well, what were the consequences of Lot's backsliding into worldliness? His He was unsound in his thinking. Spiritual discernment became numb. That's the first consequence that we see in this passage. But there's another consequence. There's another consequence in this passage. Lot's ministry was nullified. His ministry to his family and his friends was ineffective because of his worldliness. His testimony as a believer was ineffective. His ministry to his own family was incompetent at best. And his testimony to the people of Sodom bore no fruit. He lived among the Sodomites for years. Yet how many people had he taught to fear the Lord? Had there been any other righteous people in that city, you can be certain that the Lord would have brought them out also. But there were none. They all perished in that judgment of fire and brimstone. Lot had failed to convince any one of his neighbors or his friends to fear the Lord. What about his own family? His own sons-in-law wouldn't believe him. They thought he was joking. Were they so hardened in their sin that they refused to believe it? Or was it that they couldn't take him seriously in spiritual matters because his testimony wasn't credible? What about his wife? She came out with him and she escaped the judgment, so it seemed. But she didn't really. Her heart was still in Sodom. As she thought about her friends and her neighbors, and she thought about the home and the security she was leaving, and she thought about the good old life she would never see again, she disobeyed the angel's clear command and looked back. She looked back and she was immediately turned into a pillar of salt. Let's be clear on this point. It wasn't curiosity that caused her to turn back and look at Sodom and the burning city. It was worldliness. How do I know that? It's because of what Christ said in Luke 17, verses 31 to 32. Luke 17, 31 to 32. And in that passage, he's referring to his second coming and judgment. And he says this, Luke 17 from verse 31, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. You see, Christ is warning those who are caught up in the judgment to flee. He tells them to flee. If you're outside, don't go back into the house to fetch your things. Judgment is coming and you need to escape, so run for refuge. Don't be like Lot's wife who desired to return to her house in the midst of judgment. She didn't look back in curiosity. She looked back because she hankered after the things of this world. Lot didn't instill the fear of God in his wife. Rather, I would suggest that he probably encouraged her to be more worldly, to love and desire the things of this world by bringing her into an ungodly environment, that wicked city of Sodom. What about the daughters? Things seem to be okay with them. They escaped the judgment with their father. They obeyed the command not to look back. They seem to be good, God-fearing girls. So it seems. But look at what happened sometime later. Lot and his daughters eventually left Zoar and they went up to the mountains where the angels first told them to go anyway. Look at verses, we're back in Genesis 19 now, verses 30 to 32. "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. The daughters were concerned for their father's family line, that his family name would continue. Now, even if he had sons, and there's no indication that he did, but even if he did, they would have all perished by now. So there were no men to marry these girls, unless they perhaps married the Canaanites, and God's law wouldn't allow that. So they came up with this brilliant idea that they would both become pregnant by their father. Verses 33 to 36, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. They got him drunk the first night. The older daughter committed incest with him and became pregnant. Now, it appears that she did trick him, so you could almost forgive him for this action. But he was drunk. He was very drunk, and he would have had a massive hangover the next day. The sad thing is that they were able to trick him again a second time, so that the second daughter also became pregnant. The man was backslidden, and the daughters were also backslidden at best and ungodly at worst. But he hadn't sufficiently taught them and trained them to fear the Lord. Perhaps they were believers, but they'd been brought up in a morally perverse society, and they behaved exactly in accordance with that society's practice. It's interesting to note what happened to the children who were born as a result of this hideous sin. Verses 37 to 38 says this: "The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day." So Lot and his daughters gave birth to the Moabites and the Ammonites, who both proved to be a constant thorn in Israel's side and who provoked God's people to idolatry with their false gods. They caused God's people to sin. But as for Lot, he did very little good towards his family or friends because of his worldliness and backsliding. He wasn't like Abraham, of whom God said in Genesis 18 and verse 19, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." Well, let's consider some applications. Let's consider some applications for ourselves. Now, we must remember that although Lot was backslidden, he was a righteous man. That's a New Testament assessment of him. The fact that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, and that his righteous soul was tormented from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, does demonstrate that he was one of God's people, sensitive somewhat to the offensiveness of sin. The fact that he lived amongst the wicked, that he himself didn't partake of their activity, speaks of God's preserving grace in his life. But he placed himself in a compromising situation and brought a lot of grief to himself and to his family. His desire for worldly gain nullified any usefulness for ministry in God's service. From what we know of him, I would venture to say that he's one of those who who can be described by the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:15, whose works are wood, hay, and straw, which will be burnt up, and he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one who escapes through the flames. Let's consider some applications directly for ourselves. What can we draw for ourselves from this account that we're given of Lot and his backsliding? Firstly, we need to be careful in the choices we make in life. We're often faced with major decisions. We need to ensure that we don't choose, we don't make those choices based on what we can gain through this life. We need a biblical view of the decisions we're seeking to make to ensure we're not harming our spiritual welfare or the spiritual welfare of others, those close to us. We need to be careful choosing where we live. Too many Christians don't take into account the spiritual aspect of where they're going to live. Is it near a church where they're going to be taught God's word and partake in close fellowship with the people of God? We're prone to think that we're bulletproof when it comes to our spiritual health, that we can stand on our own two feet without any help from other believers. That's not true. Christ's intention for his people is that they come together and belong together in a body, that they might assist one another in the Christian life. So don't make worldly decisions about where you live based on finances or quality of neighborhood alone. You need to consider those things, obviously. But consider the spiritual aspect. That needs to be a major factor in your thinking. Make sure there's a spiritual aspect to your decision. Take care you don't remove yourself from God's people where God's word is taught faithfully. We need to be careful which careers we choose. Be careful you don't, I'm talking obviously to the younger ones who are seeking to go into a career. Be careful you don't choose jobs and careers that take up your time that you don't have time for spiritual activity, that you don't have time for the Lord and his people. You need to be careful. Money and prestige are not the most important things in life. Your spiritual welfare is. You need to ensure that your thinking is not worldly in this regard. We need to be careful who our friends are. We need to be careful in choosing our friends. Be careful you don't choose friends who will not lead you away from the Lord, who will not lead you away from spiritual things. Now, obviously, we ought to avoid people who are evil and who want to draw us into illegal activity, who want us to steal and harm others, or perhaps take drugs and get drunk and those sort of things. That's a no-brainer. We must avoid such so-called friends, but we must also be careful of those who seem to be decent, who seem to be moral people, but who have no love for the Lord. Be careful not to allow them to draw you away from seeking the Lord. They'll try to convince you that Christianity is nonsense. They'll try and convince you that, you know, skipping church now and again is not so bad. That perhaps Sunday is just another day for you to go out to the movies or the football, or that you don't need to be so pious. Be careful. Be careful not to listen, because that's the world calling you away from God. And it'll harm you. It'll harm your soul and perhaps destroy you in the end. We must avoid worldliness. We must steer away from the love of this world and the things in it, lest we be consumed by it and backslide and perhaps even perish with it. But secondly, we need to ensure that the effect we have on those around us is positive and is leading others to fear God. And what's our influence at work, at church, and our influence particularly in the home? fathers and mothers, how are you influencing your children at home? Don't simply look at what you say. Consider what you do. Consider how you live. Because that's what your children are seeing. Or that's what they will be seeing when they're old enough to understand. If your children were asked, what is the most important thing to mum and dad, what would they say? Is it money? Is it a nice house? Is it education? Education, career, are they the most important things that they would see in your life? Is it prestige or is it friendships? Or do they see a clear commitment to the things of God? Are you teaching your children the correct priorities in life? Do they see that to you, God's word is of utmost importance in your life? Do they see that prayer is of utmost importance? Or do they see those things as secondary to be done when perhaps, you know, time permits? What will your children remember in years to come? How are you influencing your children? Now, we all fail to some extent as parents. And for you, to you, children and young people, also need to say that you mustn't look at your parents' failures and use those as an excuse for your sin, for your own sin, whether now or in the years to come. Perhaps your parents are guilty for misleading you in certain ways, but you're still responsible. And unless you repent and turn away from sin, you're equally guilty. You're even more guilty. Well, you're guilty for your own sin. And what you need to do is say, yes, mum and dad were far from perfect in this area, but by God's grace, I want to ensure that I do what pleases God. And what you must do is repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ, that he might cleanse you of your sins and be determined to live a godly life, even surpassing your parents' commitment to the Lord. We also need to learn from Lot's example that the Lord is very, very gracious. Reading about Lot and his foolish decisions, the things that drove him to settle his family in such a wicked environment, his lack of spiritual discernment, you'd be tempted to think, why does God bother? If Lot wanted to linger in Sodom, why not just let him do it? Why did God bother with Lot? Well, God bothered because of his grace and mercy towards sinners. This is what he does. He bothers to deal with sinners because he's gracious and long-suffering and full of love towards sinners. Towards sinners who are described in the Bible as enemies of God, who are hostile to God, who hate God. When we ask the question, why did God bother with Lot? Are we implying that we are better than Lot? That God bothers with us because we're better than Lot and deserve God's attention and love and the sacrifice of his son? Let me tell you that none of us are any better than Lot. And we ought to be asking why God bothers with us. Why does he bother with me when I constantly, frequently break his commands and don't love him as I ought? And I pursue the things of this world rather than pursuing him and his ways. I don't deserve his attention or his favor, yet I get it because he is a gracious and long-suffering God. He's gracious and long-suffering to all his people, rebuking us when we sin, giving us every opportunity to repent, chasing us that we might turn back to him, and caring for us as a father would discipline and care for his children. the Lord is also long-suffering and patient with those who are not believers. He gives every opportunity for sinners to repent and turn to Christ in faith. This world, as Sodom was judged and destroyed, this world is heading for judgment and destruction. And he gives opportunity for men and women, for boys and girls, to turn to him, call upon him, believe on him, that he might forgive your sins and receive you to himself, that you might escape the judgment. Don't be like Lot who lingered. He was caught up in his hankering after the things of this world. And certainly don't be like Lot's wife, who was destroyed, who turned back to the things of this world, and who was ultimately destroyed. Now let's learn from Lot's example. The Lord is coming and we need to be ready. Our hearts ought not to be taken up with the things of this world because they're temporary and judgment is coming. Do not love the world or the things of this world. If anyone loves the world, then the Father's love is not in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example of Lot, an example for us, that we may be warned against loving the things of this world and backsliding and being displeasing to you and also suffering as a result of it. Lord, may we learn to turn to you, to look to you, and to live a holy spiritual lives in this world, that we may be well pleasing to you. Please particularly speak to those who have yet to put their trust in Christ. Lord, may they recognize that this world is doomed to destruction, but they have every opportunity to turn away from their sins, because you are a gracious God. You've given them that opportunity to repent and call on his name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.